Right, well, let's turn in our Bibles for our reading this evening, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 27 through to verse 51. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine, mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Amen. May God bless that reading to his own inspired word. Well, we're coming to the last in our series of studies around the questions that Jesus asked. And tonight we have a question, but it's a bit of a departure from the theme. As you know, the questions that we have considered were questions that Jesus asked his disciples. And tonight, as we come to a close, I've brought a question that Jesus didn't ask to his disciples, but a question that he asked his Heavenly Father. A question Jesus asked his Father. I wonder if you spotted it in the reading. Well, I'll press on. A question Jesus asked his father, found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And the question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this, of course, is a very well-known quotation of Jesus' many words, seven words, from the cross. And some of you may remember the series that our brother Glenn brought for us in the early days of visiting ministers. But here is a question from the cross to his father. It's of course a very, very significant question. It's a question that came from a pain-racked body. It came from a body that had been beaten and whipped, a body that was suffering under the crown of thorns, the nails that were piercing his body, and the general pain of crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? But before we look at that particular question, perhaps we should look at the relationship that existed between the Son and his Father. And perhaps the very best verse in the Bible to give us an introduction or an explanation, if you like, of this particular eternal relationship is found in John chapter 17, verse 5. It's part of that high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of himself and his disciples. And this particular verse reads, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." This is the clearest intimation, isn't it, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. We measure our lives by time. Our days are numbered, of course. The years of a man are 70, or maybe by reason of strength, they're 80. And for many in these days, we are granted medicines and medical help. Many people live much beyond 80 years. But even before that, even after the life of the longest living man on this earth, the life, the eternal life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is far and away beyond. They have always and ever existed. They exist now and they will exist throughout eternity. And so here we have this eternal relationship. They are three individual persons and yet one united, eternal, indivisible, a Godhead, acting completely in concert of wills, of mind, of actions. There is nothing between them that would fracture or break the unity of the Godhead from eternity, throughout eternity. And we can't even conceive, really, can we, of eternity. It's beyond our human finite thinking. Oh, for the day when perhaps we shall be in eternity, and we shall be able to appreciate the eternal nature of our Saviour and of his Father, and indeed we too shall have resurrected eternal bodies. What a day that will be. But we now are confined to time, and the day will come when we shall pass by God's grace into eternity. And then there are other indications of the close relationship that existed. We know that they were there as a unity of the day that creation came into being. We know that they were there when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they fell and they were cast out of the garden. We know they were there together as a unity throughout the experiences of men in the Old Testament. And then the great day came when the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took the form of a man and humbled himself, even to death, and the death on a cross. And so we have this time when Jesus is here on earth more or less to cement the truth of who he was. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we have these words. Voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here is the Father authenticating the Son. And we have a repeat of this phrase, don't we, at the time of the Transfiguration. Matthew, another verse, chapter 17, verse 5, this time Matthew. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he adds these words, "Hear ye him." So this is just a little introduction, if you like, a little insight into this amazing, almost beyond our understanding, eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's also alongside this important to understand the importance, particularly in Eastern times, particularly in olden times, the importance of sons to fathers. It still exists today, but I would venture to suggest not to the same degree of importance that it does today. As we see in the scriptures, inheritance passed from father to son. And as we read the Old Testament, we see the genealogies constructed following the names of the sons. And so we can see how important a son was to his father. And just to illustrate this, I'd like to give you a little example, perhaps a little tangent here, a little example of the reverse. I don't know if any of you came across this phrase. Well, some years ago, there was a series on television called The West Wing. I don't know if any of you watched it. It was an interesting program series about the life and times of a president of the United States. And in one episode, he talks about the time, I think it was before he became president, that he and his wife were on holiday in Arabia, and they were assigned a Bedouin guide. And this guide took them around, and every time they met someone else, this guide would introduce him as, "This is Abu al-Banat." And there would be a smile and a smirk pass between the two Arabs. And they would offer him tea, and he would try and pay for the tea, but they wouldn't have it. And this puzzled him. And he eventually found out that Abu Banat means father of daughters. It was such a sense of sympathy for a man who only had daughters and no sons that they offered him tea in consolation for his misfortunes. So it shows us the reverse, that daughters were in some senses despised, but sons were of great, great value. And it's true here, I'm sure, in the spiritual relationship between father and son, there was no disdaining of daughters. But we see the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit highlighted, the closeness of the relationship. So, the scriptures, as I've said, record the close and even intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And again, to reinforce the point, this is evidenced, isn't it, from the many conversations in the forms of prayers offered by the Son and the response of the Father in the verses that we've quoted and in many, many other verses. But now we come, as we consider this question, to this pivotal moment in this wonderful eternal relationship. There are many pivotal points in the scripture: the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Saviour, of course, are four among the most important, but there are other points the relationship was there when creation came into being, and many other things. But now we come to that time. The scriptures elsewhere tell us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we're considering in the passage that we have before us that particular right time. The time had come for Christ to come into the world, and now the time had come for Christ to offer his life a ransom for the sins of those upon whom the Father had set his love. And as part of that, we shall see this relationship will be fractured and broken. Jesus, as we perhaps may remember, is quoting here the words of Psalm 22. And that begins, as perhaps you remember, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this in itself, I suppose, is remarkable, that in the midst of the agony of the cross, Jesus should call to mind the scriptures. But perhaps not so remarkable if we remember ourselves that through Christ the scriptures are written. He is the author of the scriptures. But here he is, hanging upon a Roman cross, nails through his hands and feet, the spear thrust in his side, the crown of thorns on his head, blood flowing from him. And he cries this enormous cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This, however, as I say, is more than just quoting scripture. Jesus is experiencing the darkness, the depth, and the emptiness brought about by the absence of his Father's presence. Must have been an awful moment. I don't know if any of us have ever missed a child, or the reverse. When we were children, we missed our parents. We got lost. The children got lost. And there's that awful, dark, sinking feeling. The anxiety builds up, doesn't it? Here is Jesus, having experienced this eternal relationship, looking for his Father, who is not there. And he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows that all men have forsaken him. The disciples fled in panic and in terror once Jesus was arrested. And the only person he had ever been able to fully rely on was his relationship with his Father. You know, Psalm 22 is an important part of this, because this question, this statement, has occupied the thoughts of men before. We know that Martin Luther, there is an account of Martin Luther who come across Psalm 22, and he sat at his desk with the Bible open before him, open at Psalm 22, and he meditated upon verse 1. And apparently he meditated and meditated and meditated. They brought him drinks, they brought him food, it all went cold, it was all left, he was so focused on the implications of verse 1 of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And after an extended period, we're not told how long, but it does tell us that they brought him food and they brought him more food, so it must have been a period of many hours. After his meditation, he comes to the conclusion and says, "God forsaking God? Who can understand it?" And in many ways, this text, this passage, the implications of this passage are beyond human understanding. We can never enter into a full understanding, can we? You see, many theologians and commentators expend large amounts of time and energy attempting to explain the how of the separation or forsaking of the Son by the Father. And the conclusion we come to, it seems that the complete explanation of the how is made impossible due to the unique divine human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine human nature is past human understanding, isn't it? We can't get a grip. We can't say that on the cross it was only the human nature. Or we can't say it was only the divine nature. The two are inseparable, and yet they are distinct. This is the great mystery. And as I say, many theologians and commentators have offered explanations, but the ones I've read so far, and my opinion doesn't count for anything, but the opinion that I've formed is that none of them really achieve a complete, understandable explanation of how it is that the relationship could be broken. The best explanation I can find is in the words of Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. He says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." And if angel minds should inquire no more, what is it for us mere humans who are made a little lower than the angels to delve into these things which God has not yet fully revealed to us in this life? So, let's get to business after that rather lengthy introduction. Our purpose this evening is not to examine the how, because as we have seen, this is in many ways beyond our understanding as finite beings. But importantly, just to consider the why. The why had God forsaken him? Why did Jesus cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this might, if you were thinking along these lines, pose perhaps a few questions. The first one might be, was Jesus surprised by the fact that his Father had turned away from him? And following that, we might ask the question, did Jesus not know or appreciate the full implications of what he had consented to do in accordance with the Father's will? In eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conceived the plan of salvation, and Jesus agreed to offer his life a ransom for our sins and come to earth to die, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. Did Jesus not know or fully appreciate the full implications of what he had consented to do? Or even thirdly, and perhaps slightly more extreme, was this a cry of panic? Was he crying? He had never experienced separation from his Father before. Was this a moment of panic? Well, of course, the answer to all these rather spurious questions has to be emphatically no. So we read the account of the crucifixion, we find that there is no response from the Father ever recorded. Now this brings, in many ways, our thoughts to a shuddering halt, doesn't it? As we read the account of the crucifixion, we find that there is no response from the Father. And indeed, because of the divine nature of the Son, we know for sure that the Lord knew full well the answer to his question and his cry from the cross. But there's further to think about. Although there's no answer, no explanation from the Father, we can see that there is an answer, not in words, but in actions. You see, the Apostle records in his second letter to the Corinthians, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, in his body and in his spirit, had felt the weight and the burden of sin laid upon him. He knew what his purpose was and what the object of his coming was, that he would pay the penalty and take the guilt and endure the punishment for the sin of all those that the Father had laid his love upon. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus, of course, in his divine human nature, had lived a sinless life. We know this from the scriptures. We accept these things to be true. And the truth of the matter is, isn't it, that Christ was made sin, and God cannot be where sin is present. This is an accepted spiritual truth. We have it throughout the scriptures. And so as Christ is made sin for us, he is separated from a holy, a pure, and a righteous Heavenly Father. And we read in Habakkuk, "Thou art too pure to behold evil." We cannot look upon wickedness. So in order for Christ to fulfill his mission, to fulfill his work, he had to be separated from his Father, because there is no way that his Father could look upon the evil that now rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may well say at this point, well and good. These thoughts and truths we know well. You haven't told us anything new. Well, I'm glad. I'm glad that you're all well established in the truths and principles of Scripture. But let me carry on. The importance is how these well-known truths impact us, how they affect our relationship with Almighty God and his Son, our Saviour. How does the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, affect us? Throughout the series of studying these questions, we have commented from time to time that the thrust of these questions that Jesus asked his disciples has been that the Lord is causing the disciples to examine their relationship with him and in many ways reveal their relationship with him to him. Of course, he knew their hearts and he was looking for their responses. And so the key issue is, how do we in many ways respond to this cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The crucifixion, of course, and the work of atonement was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son exclusively. This is a transaction that none of us could enter into. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There is no way. Yet that Christ should utter that cry of anguish directs us in many ways, doesn't it, into the extremities of the price or the cost of our salvation. We regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we shall do again very soon. We take the bread and we take the wine, emblems of the shed blood and the shed body of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps the greatest cost of Christ's sacrifice was centered around this period of separation from his Father. You see, you wonder, in the garden before, he prayed that this cup might pass from him. What was this cup? Well, this separation is the only aspect of the cross that Christ speaks about from the cross. It's remarkable, isn't it, that there is absolutely no cry against the excruciating physical pain of crucifixion. It's remarkable that there is no cry against the spiritual burden of the sins of his people laid upon him. All that we have in many ways, apart from the other statements, I thirst, Father forgive them, into thy hands I commend my spirit, these are the other words from the cross. The only thing that we see in relation to the actual act of crucifixion is the separation of Jesus Christ from his Father, as he is made sin for us. So was it the fact that he knew this separation would take place, and he in some senses dreaded that more than in many ways? He dreaded the pain and suffering, he dreaded the burden of sin. He knew these things were coming, he had assented to them. He was God, he knew these things in their fullest extent. There was no way that he could turn away from them. He accepted, willingly he offered his life, and willingly he took it again. I lay down my life willingly that I may take it up again, he said. And so for us, perhaps, this cry of separation, if you like, emphasizes for us the great cost that he bore. He willingly laid down his life and willingly took it again. So 2,000 years later, how can we apply this momentous event in our Christian experience? All scripture is written for our teaching, for our encouragement. And so we should be able to draw some application from what we have considered this evening. You see, we can take comfort, can't we, from the truth that the pain of separation secured for us the eternal support and comfort of the presence of God in our lives. Consider the last earthly words of the risen Saviour. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. We, it seems, unlike Christ, can never be separated from God. He went through that experience of separation in order that we might receive the comfort and assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And of course we know the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, has further words of comfort, doesn't he, in Romans 8. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 37 and 38. Words we treasure, words we know well, words of great comfort. And the preciousness of these truths and the words of comfort are heightened for Christians, aren't they, when we consider the separation of the lost from God. We're great privileged, aren't we? We have been brought into the sheepfold of God. We have been brought into the family of God. We are precious to our Father. But what about those still outside? There are these chilling words in Matthew again. We know that every man, woman and child entering into the world is lost, and without the saving grace of Almighty God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ being extended and imputed to them. But there are those who will leave this life and they will not know the presence of God in their lives. And these are chilling words, aren't they? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And it would be terrible. What a terrible thing it will be to hear these words. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How this heightens for us the great privilege that we have, the great cost and the great benefit that we receive from the death of our Lord on the cross, and importantly, that period of separation that he went through as he bore the burden and took the price and the cost of our salvation. Well, may God bless his word to us.